Sing along with the Christmas hymns. I love this time of year for that. We're in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. No? Is it on? No? Let's try this. That? The light's green. So, all right, we're in Luke chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. Or 17, actually. We'll just go ahead and read that. Luke 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And so we'll end our reading there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. So we continue on with the dialogue that began in chapter 17, Dan's message last week, beginning in verse 20. And this kind of is a continuation of his discussion with his disciples, but in the presence of the Pharisees. If you would, you can turn back. I'm not going to redo his message, but just to recap, to set the setting. Because I know we all went home and we ate a good meal and probably dropped off some of the thoughts that Dan shared with us. So I'm just going to recap, not making any differences. But in chapter 17 and verse 20, it says, and I think Dan's version said something different, but mine says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them. And I just thought it was important as you think about this and where these Pharisees are coming from. We have this season and the month of December where we celebrate the birth of Christ. And we see that in the Gospels. We see his birth, and then we see him grow up, and then we see his ministry begin, and we see him preaching righteousness. We see him healing. We see the works of Christ in this world. This was the promised Messiah. And so these Pharisees who were against him, because he was basically against all that they were, they had this idea of, all right then, smart guy, and that's my words. He says, the kingdom of God come, I'm sorry, I misread that. Go back to verse 20. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And neither do they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And so he answers them with that. And he basically tells them it's not visible. The human eye can't look at it and detect the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's within humans. It's within humanity, the ones who trust. And so we have this idea, and that's all he says to them. But if you notice in verse 22, the dialogue changes, and he begins to talk to the disciples. And this, he is now presenting something a little different. He's not presenting the return of Christ, but all that precedes the return of Christ. And it's very important that it sets and helps us understand what he's talking about in chapter 18 and the implication that it is. So when he talks about that, he says, and to the disciples, in verse 22, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the, in this phrase, Son of Man, and you shall not see it. In other words, he's gone. Now, if we're talking about these disciples, these present disciples, certainly there had to be something about the time that they spent after Christ ascended up to heaven where they had to think, and I know I would have, boy, wouldn't it be nice to have the Lord with us again, to have him in our presence, where we could sit with him and talk to him and hear his words. And that, in a sense, is sort of what we see here, but it's not what he's talking about. And this is where it gets kind of tricky, because he is talking to his present-day disciples, but he's talking about the Jews in that future day and the end time. In that last 7 years, those 7 years called tribulation, and that middle week, which is the week there of Jacob's trouble, you know, it's going to be that time when the Jews find persecution. And so we read down through here, and he says, that day the Son of Man shall come with lightning. And Dan did real good with sharing with us how the one is hidden and the other is with fanfare. The entire world will see his coming and to the world. And we've talked about this morning, the king, he will be coming to set up his kingdom. That will happen after the tribulation. And so we need to keep the time frame mixed here. So he's literally giving a word to people, the Jews, in that coming day. And he talks about the Son of Man in his day in verse 24, the last sentence there. But then he pivots a little bit and he says this in verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So he's talking to present day disciples. He's talking about later days disciples. And then he comes back to the present day. And he says, this is why I'm here now. Now, I want to say, and this is my thought, is that I believe that the Pharisees are looking over the shoulders of the disciples, and they're listening. They're trying to find something of what he says. And he's saying this for them as well, because, yes, I am the Messiah, but no, I have not come this time to set up my kingdom. But first, I have to suffer. First, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And how important that is to every one of us in this room and to everyone in this world, how important this is that when he came, when we talk about his coming as a babe, and we hear all the fanfare that did happen when that happened, with the angels singing and presenting and the wise men coming from the east, all these things. It was something, some magnificent thing that occurred. God came into this world as a human being. And the purpose for that is right in verse 25, that he might suffer for us. Why would the Messiah be the one who's come into the world to suffer? Now, the Old Testament prophets told everything about that. They made it plain, but it was so mixed, it wasn't clearly separated, that they got mixed up. They were looking for the king. They were looking for deliverance from their oppressors, from the Roman government. But he says, no, I've come to suffer and to die. And for every one of us in this room, if you're saved, and especially if you're here this morning and remembered him and his death, we were remembering that because of his death, I have life. I have eternal life. That's marvelous. And if you're in this room and have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and trusted the fact that when he died at Calvary's cross, that he bore every sin of every human. He bore your sin in his body and suffered the penalty of sin in his own body, and he died for you. And if you believe that, then you too will be granted the gift of eternal life, that richness of life, that life that never will end. You see, so very important little interjection there. But then he goes on and goes back to that time frame that's leading up to his second return, when they'll be seen like lightning all across the sky. And he goes on and tells them about it's going to be like in the days of Noah. What happened to the days of Noah? Everybody but eight people died. There was judgment. And then he goes on and talks about Sodom. And everybody died except for Lot and his family. And you go on and he is telling them there is going to be judgment. And that judgment's going to begin when the seven-year tribulation begins. And it's going to get really bad for the Jews at that three-and-a-half-year mark. Now, I know I'm giving you a whole lot of stuff, and I'm not really teaching end-time stuff, but I just got to set the stage for you that when we look at this, there are several different things that we need to keep in mind. And this is a basic three aspects of prophecy that I think we all should have and grasp. Now, I would recommend that you all study every one of these and know and understand why it's so, but that's this. The first principle would be the concerning the church. Church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. And when we have all that, and that's why there's such a confusion about his first coming and his second coming, because it's not mentioned. We're in what's called this parentheses, sort of this time of space where the time clock or the prophetic time clock of God has stopped. When God gave prophecy, he gave prophecy up to the very day that Christ would present himself to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he would say, "And if you had known in this thy day," you see, and there was a time clock of when all these things were going to happen. And there's these 70 weeks or 70 years, these 70 weeks of 7 years that was going to happen. And right at that time, when Christ ascended, whenever he gave the church, we call it Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, and we became the church, then the clock stopped. But the clock is going to start again. But we need to understand that right now, the next thing in any kind of prophecy is going to happen is Christ is going to, and you got to take note of this, he's going to come in the air and he's going to call us up. It's called the rapture, a snatching up, and we will be in his presence forever. And then that wicked one, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul in chapter 2, he explains this, and we won't go there and look at it, but the wicked one will be revealed after the one who's hindering, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the church, will go to heaven, you see. And then there'll be that second one. It concerns the nation of Israel. And you know, prophecy is not meant for the Gentiles, it's meant for the Jews. When we think about the tribulation, it's the Jews. The Gentiles are greatly affected by it, but God is dealing with the Jews. And the second aspect of end time prophecy is that it concerns Israel after the rapture and starting with the tribulation. And it goes all the way through to the time Christ is seen, as he mentions here. And he's seen visibly coming on a white horse. And someone read that this morning, that whole passage. And that's the second. The third thing, and this is the most important thing for all of us to know. If you're a Christian, you need to know this, because you need to know how dire the situation is for those unsaved neighbors, unsaved family members, unsaved co-workers, or the unsaved people you come in contact with throughout your life. And that is this. The last thing that will happen in prophetic time frame is the eternal state of all humanity. Every human being has an eternal nature. Nobody will die and cease to exist. But there's two places that you will wind up spending eternity. And one is in heaven. That's if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other will be in what's called a lake of fire. And he says, where the worm dieth not, nothing is consumed. It's just a constant, forever torment. You see, and we see that in chapter 20 of Revelation. And so we need to keep that in mind, those three things. But the main thing that concerns us is the times of the tribulation, that they're going to be hard on Israel. Israel's not going to understand it, because the first thing that's going to happen is man of sin is going to be revealed. He's going to bring peace somewhat. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and at the 3.5 year mark, he's going to do the unthinkable. He's going to enter into the temple, and he's going to proclaim in the temple, the holy temple of God, the holy place, and he's going to say, I am God. And the Jews, I believe, at this time are going to open their eyes, and they're going to understand. And this is what he's saying in chapter 17. If you're on the roof and your stuff's in the house, don't take the time to go in the house and get your stuff. If you're in the field and your stuff's back at home, don't go back and get your stuff. Run. You see, the Jews had to run because there was great persecution. And even though they now, in this time frame that we're reading, that he's telling all these things, they were under oppression by the Romans, life wasn't that bad for them. They were still persecuted to some degree, but their lives will be persecuted to death, and they will suffer this, and they will begin to pray. And that's the idea of what happens in chapter 18. They will begin to say, God, when are you coming? Their Messiah that they have longed for, and that they gave up hope for, and that they turned their eyes from, and that they lived in the world like this, and now they're going to be one unit that the whole world's going to hate. And they're going to pray. They're going to ask God. And maybe there'll be people that are studied in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and will be able to tell them, this is what's going to happen. We see it now. And they had to run and hide. They were being persecuted. And so he comes to this parable. And in this parable, he talks about this judge that was unjust, and he didn't regard God. He didn't regard man. He just did what he wanted to do. And this woman come, and he didn't feel like she was worthy of his time, and he just denied her until she kept coming until he said, I'll go ahead and avenge her, lest her continual coming, she weary me. Now, I know that can happen. After someone bugs you enough about something, you'll do it. But the idea is not that. And I think when we get to verse 6 on this, and the Lord says, hear what the unjust saith. You see, we have this story, and we see these two people. We see the one who is really needing assistance, needing judgment. And so the Lord said, hear what the unjust saith. Now, there are a lot of things he said, but it wasn't the lest she by continual coming weary me. That wasn't it. What was it was, I will avenge her. That's what he said. And he says, when he says that in verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect? You see, and I know these words meant something to these people because they expected his return right then. Do we expect Christ to return right now? We do, don't we? They expected the same thing, but in a different sense. The Jews, not the ones who got saved, but these Jews that maintained Judaism, they thought at any day Christ, the Messiah, would come and deliver them. And they looked for that, and they prayed for that. And now they're in, this is all the way through our history to what? Maybe today? When the tribulation will start? We don't know. But they're going to find themselves very soon. The people, the Jews that are living in our world today. And they're going to find themselves in this time of Jacob's troubles. We're going to find them in great persecution. And they're going to turn back to the Lord. They're going to open their eyes. They're going to understand that he is God and that his son is Messiah. And they're going to begin to pray that he come. You see, and so he gave this parable to tell them this. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. There's a song out there, just it's a catchy tune to it. Don't stop praying. That, if some of you know that. But it's the idea. Don't stop praying. Because there's a difference in this prayer. And it's the same for us. Because even though this lesson, I believe, is for future Israel, but it is a message to us as well, that we shouldn't stop praying. But why? Why would they pray, Lord, come? Only if they believed that he was the Savior. Only if they believed he was Messiah. And only if they believed the scriptures that said he will come back. He will set up a kingdom and you will be in that kingdom. And he did, and they believed it. And that's what you call praying in faith. And every day we pray, or we should, Lord, will this be the day? Revelation 22, they say, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the prayer. Even so come, Lord Jesus. If we find ourselves so comfortable in this world, where we really think, maybe you can give me another 6 months to enjoy this. If anybody's got thoughts or there's anything in this world that's more enjoyable than with the day that we see the face of our Savior, then I think you need to go back and readjust your thinking. And when you do, and you realize he's promised to come and take us home, then that would be a faith and a prayer. And when you say it, it'll be because you believe what he said he's going to do, he's going to do. And you'll keep praying, and you'll keep praying until the day that you go, oh! And I think that's what it's going to be. When all of a sudden we burst into his presence, we might be driving a car, might be out skiing and on the lake, or we might be working, but all of a sudden, and we're going to go, ah, oh, it's real. He's taking me home, you see. And that's what he's saying to these Jews. He says, don't stop praying. And he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. The Son of Man is who he's talking about, and the Jews is who he's talking about. The Son of Man will avenge the Jews speedily. But then he makes this statement. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Isn't that the important thing? Now remember, I think it's interesting to mark some differences or contrasts. Because when we talk about the church and we talk about Christ and that whole thing there, he was buried, rose from the dead, saw his disciples, and he ascended up to heaven, right? And so the disciples saw him, but he's coming back and it won't be seen, right? Just like he's given us life and he lives within us. It can't be seen until I let it out. Whenever I let God out, where my body is practicing God, God-likeness, you see, that's when people can see it. But with the Jews, in that time, it's going to be a visible return in that sense. And so it's kind of interesting when you look at that. But the question comes, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And I think, I know I was telling Michael this morning how much I appreciated what he shared with us about the prophet, priest, and king. And it certainly gave us some rich sharing this morning. But he was telling me how the Lord just started leading them through that. And I've been there. And it's exciting when truths become living in your life rather than just mental assent to the truth that you read. When they become living and they become real and you know it, like there's no way that's not true. That's where we need to be. When it comes to the most basic thing, which is our salvation. Because the devil, our enemy, is going to say in your ear and whispering and going, you're not really saved. Look what you just did. And you know, on the other hand, it's so real and so true that he died for me and he saved me. You see? And that's where we are. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I think, wow, you know, is it going to be that way? Will the Jews at that time be believing and be praying, doing prayerful or faithful prayer, asking God to avenge and to come? But it kind of gives us things to think about, doesn't it, when you look at this? Now, again, he moves on. He tells another parable. And so I kind of labeled this message, prayer and faith, righteousness and babies. Because that's what I was dealt. But they all go together. And just like me and Michael were talking, and I looked at this, I thought, what am I going to do, three different messages? But it all goes together. Because now he's going to give us a qualifier. And he's going to tell us about what it takes to be on the right side of eternity. And so he goes, he spake this parable unto certain. And I think it's important. Sometimes some might think that I put too much emphasis on words, but I think words are very important, especially these words that we might find common. But he says he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. I can only think of one group, and it's that group looking over the shoulders of the disciples while he's talking, the Pharisees. Because you remember when they asked the question, when? You need to tell us when the kingdom of God is coming. He never gave them a satisfactory answer because they were wanting to know when he was going to set up his kingdom. He never told them that. But he started going through the rest of this, and now he's telling a parable for them, for those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And here's the parable. Kind of easy to understand parable, this one, not so much the unjust judge. But he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Two ends of the spectrum. The Pharisee was overly righteous and the publican was overly sinful. And there was all in between stuff in between that. So he says, the Pharisee stood and prayed with him, thus with himself. And you can just see from the prayer exactly what the Lord meant Luke meant when he said those that trusted in themselves. He said, I prayed and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Think about that. I don't think I could ever say that. I've never thought that about myself. But imagine being in that position. So God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. So here he is, He's looking to God and he's telling God, you know, you can be proud of your son. I've done well. I'm doing everything. And I'm better than this guy. Look at this guy. Look how much better I am. You see, and I put on here because I didn't want to be politically incorrect. So I said the Pharisee self-identified as a righteous man. You see, he wasn't. And so it's just as ridiculous for him to say he was. But see, he did everything. And all of his words, all of his prayer to God meant nothing. You see, because what the next thing you read is about the publican. Standing afar off, he didn't approach God. He got close enough to be in his presence. And he stood afar off. He wouldn't even lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. I can just see this. Beating upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This was a man who self-identified as a sinner. And when I say that, I mean he knew who he was. He knew what he was, and he knew what he deserved. That's a pretty good illustration of anybody that gets saved. If you ever get saved, just because of this, and like the old evangelist we used to have to come from North Carolina to Jacksonville and share with us, he said, you can't get anybody saved till you get them lost. What a great statement. That stuck with me. Because until someone gets away from the Phariseeism and understands just how rotten they are in the eyes of God, and they can confess that to God and say, I'm not worthy of you even looking at me, but can you just have mercy on me? That's humility. That's recognizing who you are. And that's the only way someone can be saved. The only way when you can believe that he's able to save you. And that's what we have here. And so the Lord even says, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, it took me a long time after I was saved to realize that I am still a sinner. That it didn't wipe out my sinful nature. It wiped out my sin. It took my sin, judged them, and put them away. Cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, all the phrases that you can pull out of the Old Testament, my sin's gone, but my sinfulness is not. And it took me a long time to realize that I have to live in this line of what he's saying, of humility. I have to live in this. When I find myself not, I find myself getting deeper and deeper in a separated association and relationship with the Lord. And I have to come back and just confess again who I am. And that's interesting. When you look at this scene, I asked myself the question, I wrote it here, when you leave the presence of God, who are you? When you come into the presence of God, who are you? You see, and it's amazing that this publican went into the presence of God, a sinner. And when he left the presence of God, he had righteousness. Isn't that marvelous? When I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I was a sinner. That was who I was. I identified myself. I made sure I came that way because that's what I was. And when I left, I had righteousness. Isn't that amazing? What God has done, the way God works, that you would think in all mankind, as you think of man's logic and man's wisdom, the Pharisee would be the one you would look at and say, I wish I could be as righteous as that. And I don't. Because I want the righteousness of his maker, not the righteousness of the one who thinks he's the maker. You see? So it's a great story. But again, he's given us a qualifier. When we talk about the Jews and their demise of being in this tribulation and being at the end and having to run for their lives and hide and wait for the coming of the Lord, there's a qualifier for that, and that's humility. You see, they've lived on the high, and they've certainly lived on the low. But during this time, they have to recognize we're not worthy. You know, I can only imagine waking up from that sleep. You know, you talk about woke. Waking up and realizing what we did as a nation year after year after year after year, king after king after king, until he took us away and he brought in oppressors and he made us under the thumb of other people, ungodly people, people that worship other gods that could do nothing. All the time, we never looked at God. You can only imagine the humility that they built. So what is the qualifier? Humility. What is the qualifier for being saved? Humility. That's the way God works. And then the last thing that we have is the story about children. And it fits in as well. Part of the qualifier, he says, they brought unto him infants that he would touch them. And his disciples saw it and they rebuked them. And I thought after I read this whole passage, this whole thing, the story, that what was it, the disciples, what was it in their mind that they would do that? Why would they rebuke these people from bringing their children to Christ? You see, I mean, I think about some people I know that purposely do not allow their children to go to church. And I can't understand it. Even if you're unsaved and wicked, why would you want your children not to go to church? You see, and it's interesting when you see these disciples who knew who he was. Why wouldn't they want children exposed to him? I never could answer that question. It's sad to say. I wish I could this morning, but I can't. But Jesus, he says, he called them and said, allow or suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not. And he makes a statement, for of such is the kingdom of God. And we get back to that phrase again, the kingdom of God. It's the little children. And he qualifies it with this last verse, number 17. I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. You see, there's something about the faith of a little child. An infant's just totally dependent on the human that's taking care of it. And we see that in our meeting a lot more. And it's how true it is. They're totally dependent. And whether they can put it in words, they're trusting that human to keep them alive and to satisfy their needs and to take care of their troubles. They trust that. And so they grow into that faith. They grow into that faith that those two humans will take care of them. That those two humans love them more than anybody in this world could ever love them. And that if either one of those two humans tell them something, they believe it. Well, until you're a dad and you tease your daughter as often as I did, then the trust starts wearing off. But they do. Children simply believe. My oldest nephew, Jonathan, when he was just a little boy, I guess, I don't remember if he was 6 or 7, but I think I was teaching that day, somebody was, and mentioned in Revelation 21 or 22, says, behold, I'm standing at the door, and anyway, to come back. And I believe it was me, I was teaching, and I said, you know, he's standing at the door, when God the Father says go, he's going to come out, and he's going to come get his people. Well, little Jonathan, after the meeting, he was listening. And he come up to me and he said, Uncle Mike, I said, yep. So there's a door in heaven? Yep. When you open it, he can come through it and come to the earth? Yep. Uncle Mike, what keeps him from falling out when he opens that door? And I thought, wow, that's faith, right? He just believed everything that he heard. He just didn't understand it. And he wanted to understand it because it wouldn't make sense to me either if I didn't understand what the picture it was painting. But he saw it literally, and he believed it literally. And that's what we have to be. As Christians, we have to also be like a little child, you know, and sometimes we want to come with our intelligence. I know when I pray sometimes, I pray, and I know God is able to answer my prayer, but I pray and I give him all the medical terminology of what's going on, and I tell him exactly what he can do and how he can do it to fix this thing, and all you have to do, and I believe you can do it, God, but this is all you have to do to get this fixed. And then I have to sometimes stop and realize he doesn't want my intelligence. He doesn't want me to guide. He wants me to trust and believe that he can do it. Isn't it something? And when it comes to entering into the kingdom that the Jews were waiting on, or when it comes for us to enter into salvation with the Lord, any that are unsaved, or when it comes to us as believers to accomplish something in this world, to where God has to do it, then all it takes is simple faith. Just to believe. He said it. He's going to do it. He's capable of doing it. Isn't that marvelous? It's a terrible, terrible time coming for the Jews. And we need to pray for the Jewish nation, because we see the persecution even now going on with the Jewish nation. It's going to be so much worse in that day. And we need to pray for them. And then as we continue forward in our lives, we need to, just like them, be praying, Lord, come. Even so, come right now. Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing? Before I close my Bible here this morning, that we would hear, come up here. I don't know how that voice is going to sound. It says it's going to sound like thunder. It's going to sound like a mighty rain of a loud, boisterous thing is going to happen. And when we hear it, we're going to be in his presence. And it's going to be a marvelous thing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love in our lives. We saw that so keenly this morning as we talked about our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we just reminisced over who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do for us. And we're thankful, Father, that we have such wonderful truths in the Bible that we can look at and be reminded of. And we just pray that you'll help us as we each one seek to be humble in your sight. We know we're nothing, and yet, tremendously, we just can't even understand it. You just do these marvelous things in our life. You help us to do marvelous things, and we just pray that you'll continue to do that. We believe you, we trust you, and we know that you'll do what you say. And Father, for the Jews, we do pray for that nation, and we pray that even now, during this time, that they would be comforted and strengthened. We know there's a day that coming where they'll actually see and know who their Lord is and who their God is. And we just are thankful for that. But we just commit them to you. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.